The truth of eternal punishment should be faithfully preached by every servant of God, but would a broken-hearted woman who had just lost her child or her husband be a suitable audience? The glory and bliss of the heavenly state is the precious theme, but would it be a fitting to present it unto a professing Christian who is intoxicated? The eternal security of the saints is clearly revealed in the Holy Writ, but does that justify me to be impressing it on the attention of the backslidden child of God? Our introduction has been a lengthy one, yet we deemed it necessary to pave the way for what follows. The servant of God is facing today a dreadfully serious and solemn situation. Much that is dearest of all to his heart he has largely to be silent upon. If he is to faithfully deal with souls, he must address himself to the condition therein. Unless he is much upon his guard, unless he constantly seeks wisdom and guidance from above, he is likely to make bad matters worse. On every side are people full of assurance, certain that they are journeying to heaven, yet their daily lives show plainly that they are deceived, and that their assurance is only a fleshly one. Thousands are, to use their own words, resting on John 3:16 or 5:24, and have not the slightest doubt that they will spend eternity with Christ. Nevertheless, it is the bounded duty of every real servant of God to tell the great majority of them that they are woefully deluded by Satan. Oh, that it may please God to give us the ear and serious attention of some of them. Some time ago we read of an incident which, as nearly as we recall, was as follows. Nearly 100 years since, conditions in England were similar to what they have recently been in this country. Banks were failing and people were panic-stricken. One man who had lost confidence in the banks drew out all his money in five-pound notes and then got a friend to change them into gold. Conditions grew worse. Other banks failed, and some of his man's friends told him they had lost their all. With much confidence, he informed them that he had drawn out all his money and had changed it into gold, and that this was secretly hidden where no one would find it, so that he was perfectly safe. A little later, when needing to buy some things, he went to his secret hoard and took out 5 golden sovereigns. He went from one shop to another, but none would accept them. They were bad ones. Thoroughly alarmed, he went to his hidden money, only to find that it was all counterfeit coin. Now, dear reader, you too may be quite sure that your faith in Christ is true gold, and yet, after all, be mistaken. The danger of this is not to be fancied, but real. The human heart is dreadfully deceitful, Jeremiah 17:9. God's word plainly warns us, there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness, Proverbs 30:12. Do you ask, oh, that you may, in deep earnestness and sincerity, how can I be sure that my faith is a genuine and saving one? And the answer is tested. Make certain that it is the faith of God's elect, Titus 1:1. Ascertain whether or no your faith is accompanied by those fruits which are inseparable from a God-given and Spirit-wrought faith. Probably many are ready to say, there is no need for me to put to any such trouble. I know that my faith is a saving one, for I am resting on the finished work of Christ. But, dear friend, it is foolish to talk like that. God himself bids his people to make their calling and election sure, 2 Peter 1:10. Is that a needless exhortation? Oh, pit not your vain confidence against divine wisdom. It is Satan who is striving so hard to keep many from their fairy task, lest they discover that their house is built on the sand. There is hope for one who discovers his illusionment, but there is none for those who go on believing the devil's lie and rest content with the very real but false peace which he gives to so many of his poor victims. God himself has supplied us with tests, and we are mad if we do not avail ourselves of them and honestly measure ourselves by them. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe more intelligently on the name of the Son of God, 1 John 5:13. The more intelligently is in parenthesis. The Holy Spirit himself moved one of his servants to write a holy epistle to instruct us how we might know whether or not we have eternal life. Does that look as though the question may be determined and settled as easily as so many present-day preachers and writers represent it? If nothing more than a firm persuasion of truth of John 3:16 or 5:24 be needed to assure me of my salvation, then why did God give me a holy epistle to instruct us on the subject? Let the really concerned soul read slowly and thoughtfully through this first epistle of John, and let him duly observe that not once in its first five chapters are we told we know that we have passed from death into life because we are resting on the finished work of Christ. A total absence of such a statement ought surely to convince us that something must be radically wrong with so much of the popular teaching of the day on this subject. But not only is there no declaration made in this epistle, the very first passage which contains a familiar we know is quite the reverse of what is now being so widely advocated as the grounds for Christian assurance. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. 1 John 2:3. Is not that plain enough? A godly life is the first proof that I am a child of God. But let us observe the solemn declaration that immediately follows. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 2:4. Do those words anger you? We trust not. They are God's, not ours. Do you refuse to read any more of this article? That would be a bad sign. An honest heart does not fear the light. A sincere soul is willing to be searched by the truth. If you are unable to endure now the feeble probings of one of his servants, how will it fare in the soon coming day when the Lord himself will search you through and through? Oh, dear friend, give your pure soul a fair chance. Be willing to ascertain whether your faith is real wheat or only chaff. If it prove to be the latter, there is still time for you to humble yourself before God and cry unto him to give you saving faith. But in that day it will be too late. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 2:4. How plain and pointed is this language! How awful its clear intimation! Do you not see, dear reader, these verses plainly imply that there are those who claim to know Christ and yet are liars? The father of lie has deceived you, and he is doing everything in his power to keep them from being undeceived. That is why the unregenerate reader finds this article so implacable and wishes to turn from it. Oh, resist this inclination, we beseech you. God has given us this very verse by which we may measure ourselves and discover whether or not our assurances of salvation will stand the test of his holy writ. Then act not like the silly ostrich which buries his head in the sand rather than face this danger. Let us quote one more verse from this first we know passage in John's epistle. But whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected, hereby knowing that we are in him. 1 John 2:5. This stands in sharp contrast from the preceding verse. The apostle was here moved to set before us some clear scriptural evidences of spiritual faith and love, which constitute the vital difference between sheep and goats. And verse 4, it is the empty professor who says, I know Christ as my personal Savior. He has a theoretical but not a vital knowledge of him. He boasts that he is resting on Christ's finished work and is confident that he is saved but keeps not his commandments. He is still a self-pleaser. Like Solomon's sluggard, he is wiser in his own conceits than seven men that can give a reason. Proverbs 26:16. He talks boldly, but he walks carelessly. In verse 5, it is a genuine Christian who is in view. He does not say, I know him. Instead, he proves it. The apostle is not here presenting Christ as the immediate object of faith, but is describing him who has savingly fled to the Lord for refuge, and thus by the effects produced. In him, Christ's word is everything, his food, his constant meditation, his chart. He keeps it in memory, in heart, in action. Christ's commandments occupy his thoughts and prayers as much as do his promises. That word working in him subdues his carnal desires, feeds his graces, and draws them into a real exercise and act. That word has such a place in his heart and mind that he cannot but give proof of the same in his talk and walk. In this way, the love of God is perfected. The family likeness is plainly stamped upon him. All can see to which father he belongs. Contrast John 8:44. Whoso keepeth his word hereby in this way, know we that we are in him. Keep his word perfectly. No, but actually, characteristically, in deep desire and honest effort to do so. Yes, regeneration is that miracle of divine grace wrought in the soul which enlists the afflictions Godward, but which brings the human into the subjection to the divine, which produces a real and radical change in life. That change is from worldliness to godliness, from disobedience to obedience. At the new birth, the love of God is shed abroad in the heart by the Holy Spirit, and the love is manifested in a dominating longing and sincere purpose to please in all things the one who has plucked me as a brand from the burning. There is a greater difference between the genuine Christian and the deceiving professing Christian than there is between a living man and a corpse. None need remain in doubt if they will honestly measure themselves by the Holy Word of God. There is only space for us to consider one other scripture in this opening article, namely the parable of the sower. Why did the Lord Jesus give us that parable? Why but to stir me up to serious inquiry and diligent examination so as to discover which kind of a hearer I am? In that parable, Christ likened those who hear the word unto various sorts of ground upon which seed falls. He divided them into four different classes. Three out of the four brought no fruit to perfection. That is exceedingly solemn and searching. In one case, the devil catches away the good seed out of the heart, Luke 8:12. In another case, they were for a while believed and in time of temptation fell away, Luke 8:13. In another case, they are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, Luke 8:14. Are you, my reader, described in one of these? Do you ignore this question? We beg you, face it honestly and make sure which of the various soils represent your heart. But there are some good ground hearers, and how are they to be identified? What did the infallible Son of God say of them? How did he describe them? Did he say that on the good ground are they who rest on the word of God and doubt not his promises, are thoroughly persuaded they are saved, and yet go on living the same kind of life as previously? No, he did not. Instead, he declared, but that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience, Luke 8:15. Ah, dear readers, the test is fruit, not knowledge, not boasting, not orthodoxy, not joy, but fruit, and such fruit as mere nature cannot produce. It is the fruit of the vine, namely likeness to Christ, being conformed to his image. May the Holy Spirit search each of us, and may you be reminded, fruit of the vine is likeness to Christ, being conformed to his image. Can true believers be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace and that they shall persevere thereunto salvation? The answer, such as truly believe in Christ and endeavor to walk in all good conscience before him, 1 John 2:3, may, without extraordinary revelation, by faith grounded upon the truth of God's promises and by the Spirit enabling them to discern in themselves those graces to which the promises of life are made, 1 John 3:14, 18, 19, 21, 24, and Hebrews 6:11 and 12, and so forth, and bearing witness with their spirits that they are children of God, Romans 8:16, they may be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace and shall persevere thereunto unto salvation, 1 John 5:13, 2 Timothy 1:12. And then we have this. Assurance is the believer's full conviction that through the work of Christ alone received by faith he is in possession of a salvation in which he will be eternally kept. And this assurance rests only upon the scripture promises to him who believes. A careful reader will perceive a considerable difference of doctrine in the two quotations given above. The former is the product of the Puritans. The latter is a fair sample of what the boasted enlightenment of the 20th century has brought forth. The one is extracted from the Westminster Confession of Faith, the doctrinal standard of the old-time Presbyterians. The other is taken from the Scofield Bible. In the one, the balance of truth is helpfully preserved. In the second, the work and witness of the Holy Spirit is altogether ignored. This example is only one out of scores we could cite, which sadly illustrates how far we have gone backward. The answer given by the Puritans is calculated to lead to heart searchings, the definition, if such it may be called, of the popular dispensationalists, is likely to bolster up the deluded. This brings us to consider more definitely the nature of insurance. Chapter 12, The Nature of Assurance.
Let's
begin by asking the question, assurance of what? That the Holy Scripture are the inspired and infallible Word of God? No, that is not our subject. Assured that salvation is by grace alone? No, for neither is that our immediate theme. Rather, the assurance that I am no longer in a state of nature, but in a state of grace, and this not as a mere conjectural persuasion, but as a resting on sure evidence. It is a well-authenticated realization that not only has my mind been enlightened concerning the great truths of God's Word, but that a supernatural work has been wrought in my soul which has made me a new creature in Christ Jesus. A scriptural assurance of salvation is that knowledge which the Holy Spirit imparts to the heart through the Scripture, that my faith is not a natural one, but the faith of God's elect, Titus 1:1, that my love for Christ is sincere and not fictitious, and that my daily walk is that of a regenerated man. The assurance of saints is, as the Westminster Divine said, by the Spirit enabling them to discern in themselves those graces to which the promise of life are made. Let us seek to amplify that statement. At the commencement of Matthew 5, we find that the Lord Jesus pronouncing blessed a certain class of people. They are not named as believers or saints, but instead are described by their character, and it is only by comparing ourselves and others with the descriptions that the Lord Jesus there gave that we are unable to identify such. First, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit is to have a feeling sense that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing, Romans 7:18. It is the realization that I am utterly destitute of anything and everything which could commend me favorably to God's notice. It is to recognize that I am spiritually bankrupt. It is the consciousness, even now, not years ago when I was first awakened, that I am without strength and wisdom, that I am a helpless creature, completely dependent upon the grace and mercy of God. To be poor in spirit is the opposite of Laodiceanism, which consists of self-complacency, self-sufficiency, imagining I am rich and in need of nothing. Blessed are they that mourn. It is one thing to believe the theory that I am spiritually poverty-stricken. Pauper is another to have an acute sense of it in my soul. Where the latter exists, there are deep exercises of heart which evoke a bitter cry, my leanness, woe unto me, Isaiah 24:16. There is deep anguish that there is so little growth in grace, so little fruit to God's glory, and such a wretched return made for his abounding goodness unto me. This is accompanied by an ever-deepening discovery of the depths of corruption which is still within me. The soul finds that when it would do good, evil is present with him, Romans 7:21. It is grieved by the motions of unbelief and swellings of pride, the surging of rebellion against God. Instead of peace, there is war within. Instead of realizing his holy aspirations, the Blessed One is daily defeated until the stricken heart cries out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Romans 7:24. Blessed are the meek. Meekness is yieldingness. It is the opposite of self-will. Meekness is pliability and meldedness of heart, which makes me submissive and responsive to God's will. Now observe, dear reader, these first three marks of the blessed consist not in outward actions, but of inward graces, not in showy deeds, but in states of soul. Note, too, that they are far from being characteristics which will render their possessor pleasing and popular to the world. He who feels himself to be a spiritual pauper will not be welcomed by the wealthy Laodiceans. He who daily mourns for his leanness, his barrenness, his sinfulness will not be courted by the self-righteous. He who is truly meek will not be sought after by the self-assertive. No, he will be scorned by the Pharisees and looked upon with contempt by those who boast they are out of Romans 7 and living in Romans 8. These lovely graces, which are of great price in the sight of God, are despised by the bloated professors of the day. We must not now review the additional marks of the blessed named by the Redeemer at the beginning of his precious Sermon on the Mount, but at one other we will just glance. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you for my sake. Matthew 5:10-11. Observe that this antagonism is not evoked by wrongdoing or by well-grounded offense. Those who are morose, selfish, haughty, evil speakers, cruel, have no right to shelter behind this beatitude when people retaliate against them. No, it is where Christians, Christliness of character and conduct is assailed, where practical godliness condemns the worldly ways of empty professors as far as their enmity, where humble but vital piety cannot be tolerated by those who are destitute of the same. Blessed, said Christ, are the spiritual whom the carnal hate, the gentle sheep whom the dog naps at. Now, dear reader, seek grace to honestly measure yourself by these criteria. Do such heavenly graces adorn your soul? Are these marks of those whom the Son of God pronounced blessed stamped upon your character? Are you truly poor in spirit? We say truly, for it's easy to adopt expressions and call ourselves names. If you are offended when someone else applies them to you, it shows you do not mean what you say. Do you mourn over your lack of conformity to Christ, the feebleness of your faith, the coldness of your love? Are you meek? Has your will been broken and your heart made submissive to God? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Do you use the means of grace, your searchings and the scripture, your prayers, evince it? Are you merciful or censorious and harsh? Are you pure in heart, grieved when an impure imagination assails? If not, you have no right to regard yourself as blessed. Instead, you are under the curse of a holy and sin-hating God. It is not, are these spiritual graces fully developed within you? They never are in this life. But are they truly present at all? It is not, are you completely emptied of self, but is it your sincere desire and earnest prayer to be so? It is not, do you mourn as deeply as you ought over indwelling sin and its activities, but have you felt it at all, the plague of your own heart, 1 Kings 8:38? It is not your meekness all that can be desired, but is there unmistakable proof that the root of it has actually been communicated to your soul? There is a growth, first the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. But that which has no existence can have no growth. Has the seed, 1 Peter 1:23, of grace been planted in your heart? That is the point which each of us is called upon to determine, not to assume or take for granted, but to make sure, 2 Peter 1:10, to make sure of. And this is done when we faithfully examine our hearts to discover whether or not there is in them the spiritual graces to which the promises of God are addressed. While gospel assurance is the opposite of carnal presumption and unbelieving doubts, yet it is far from being opposed to thorough self-examination. But alas, so many have been taught, and by men highly reputed for their orthodoxy, that if it's not actually wrong, it is highly injurious for a Christian to look within. There is a balance of truth to be observed here as anywhere. That one might become too introspective is readily granted, but that a Christian is never to search his own heart, test his faith, scrutinize his motives, and make sure that he has the root of the matter within him, Job 19:28, is a contradiction by many plain scriptures. Regeneration is a work of which God performs within us, Philippians 1:6, and his eternal destiny hinges on the same. It behooves every serious soul to take the utmost pains and ascertain whether or not this miracle of grace has been wrought within him. When Paul stood in doubt of the state of the Galatians, he said, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you," 4:19. So to the Colossians he wrote, "Christ in you and the hope of glory," 1:27. "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be discovered. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in or by God," John 3:20-21. Here is one of the vital differences between the unregenerate and the regenerate, the unbelieving and the believing. Unbelief is far more than an error of judgment or a speculative mistake into which an honest mind may fall. It proceeds from a heart enmity against God. The natural man, while left to himself, hates the searching light of God, verse 19, fearful lest it should disquiet the conscience, expose the fallacy of his presumptuous confidence, and shatter his false peace. But it is the very reverse with him who has been given an honest and good heart. He who acts sincerely and conscientiously, desiring to know and to do the whole will of God without reserve, welcomes the light. The genuine Christian believes that what Scripture says concerning the natural heart, namely that it is deceitful above all things, Jeremiah 17:9, And the surest proof that he does believe this solemn fact is that he is deeply concerned, lest his deceiving heart hath turned him aside, Isaiah 44:20, and caused him to believe that all is well with his soul, when in reality he is yet in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. He believes what God's words say about Satan, the great deluder, and trembles lest, after all, the devil has beguiled him with a false peace. Such a possibility, such a likelihood, occasions him much exercise of soul. Like David of old and every other genuine saint, he communes with his own heart, Psalms 4:4, and his spirit makes diligent search, Psalm 77:6. He turns to the light of Holy Writ, anxious to have his character and conduct scrutinized by the same, desiring to have his deeds made manifest as to whether they proceed from self-love or real love to God. It is not that we are here seeking to foster any confidence in self. Rather, do we desire to promote real confidence toward God. It is one thing to make sure that I love God. It is quite another thing for me to find satisfaction in that love. The self-examination which the Scriptures enjoin in 1 Corinthians 11:28, for example, is not the purpose of finding something within to make me more acceptable to God, nor as a ground of my justification before Him, but it is with the object of discovering whether Christ is being formed in me. There are two extremes to be guarded against, such as undue occupation with the work of the Spirit within, that the heart is taken off from the work of Christ for His people, and such a one-sided emphasis upon the imputed righteousness of Christ, that the righteousness imparted by the Spirit is ignored or disparaged. It is impossible that the third person of the Trinity should take up his abode within a soul without a faith effecting a radical change within him, and it is this which I need to make sure of. It is the Spirit's work within the heart which is the only infallible proof of salvation. It is perfectly true that as I look within and seek to faithfully examine my heart in the light of Scripture, that the work of the Spirit is not all I should discover, though indeed much corruption still remains. A genuine Christian finds clear evidence of two natures, two contrary principles at work within him. This is brought out plainly not only in Romans 7 and Galatians 5:17, but strikingly too in the Song of Solomon, "What will ye see in the Shunammite? As it were the company of two armies," 6:13. Hence it is that in her present state the bride says, "I am black but comely, O you daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon," 1:5. And again, "I sleep, but my heart waketh," 5:2. Strange language to the natural man, but quite intelligent to the spiritual. And therefore is it also that the renewed soul so often finds suited to his case the prayer of Mark 9:24, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." It is because the real Christian finds within himself so much that is conflicting that it is difficult for him to be sure of his actual state, and therefore does he cry, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart," Psalm 26:2. They who are filled with a carnal assurance, a fleshly confidence, a vain presumption, feel no need for asking the Lord to prove them. So completely has Satan deceived them that they imagine it would be an act of unbelief to do so. Poor souls, they call evil good and good evil. They put darkness for light and light for darkness, Isaiah 5:20. One of the surest marks of regeneration is that the soul frequently cries, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting," Psalm 139:23-24. Perhaps some of our readers are still ready to say, "I do not see that there needs to be so much difficulty in ascertaining whether one is lost or saved condition. I am resting from John 5:24, and that is sufficient for me." Well, allow us to point out, dear friend, that John 5:24 is not a promise which Christ gave to an individual disciple, but instead a doctrinal declaration which he made in the hearing of a mixed multitude. If the objector replies, "I believe that the verse does contain a promise and I'm going to hold fast to it," then may we lovingly ask, "Are you sure that it belongs to you?" That John 5:24 contains a precious promise we gladly acknowledge, but to whom is it made? Let us examine it. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." That promise is given to a definitely defined character, namely, he that heareth my word. Now, dear reader, can it be truthfully said that you are one that heareth his word? Are you? Do not be misled by mere sounds or words. The reference here is not to the hearing of the outward ear, but the response of the heart. In the days that he sojourned on earth, there were many of whom the Lord Jesus had to say that hearing with the outward ear, they hear not with the heart, Matthew 13:13. So it is still. To hear spiritually, to hear savingly, is to heed, Matthew 18:15. To obey, Matthew 17:5. John 10:27, Hebrews 3:7. Ah, are you obedient? Have you searched the Scriptures diligently in order to discover His commandments? And that, not to satisfy an idle curiosity, but desiring to put them into practice? Do you love His commandments? Are you actually doing them, not once or twice, but regularly as the main tenure of your life? For note, it is not here, but heareth. Does someone object, all this is getting away from the simplicity of Christ? Are you taking us from the Word and seeking to get us occupied with ourselves? Well, does not Scripture say, take heed unto thyself, 1 Timothy 4:16? But it may be answered,
whether it's in a technical magazine or
be any certainty, while we are occupied with our wretched selves, I prefer to abide by the written word. To this we have no objection at all. What we are here pressing is a vital necessity of making sure that the portions of the word you cite or are resting upon fairly and squarely belong to you. The reader may refer to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, Acts 16:31, and ask, is not that plain enough? But have you ever noted, dear friend, to whom the apostle addressed those words and all the attendant circumstances?
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.